Our first speaker this morning is Dr. Carl Henry, who scarcely needs any introduction. He is a native of New York City, a graduate of Wheaton College. He received both his BD and his THD from Northern Baptist Theological Seminary, and then he went on to earn a PhD from Boston University. Not satisfied with that, he did additional graduate work at Loyola University, at Indiana University, and at New College in Edinburgh. He has received honorary doctorates from Seattle Pacific College, from Wheaton College, and from Houghton College. Dr. Henry is an ordained Baptist minister. He served on the faculty of Northern Baptist Seminary from 1940 until 1947. In that year, he became the acting dean at Fuller Seminary. In 1956, he became the founding editor of Christianity Today, and we all know him in connection with his work there. He's widely known as an author and lecturer. It would just take too long to list all of the topics he's written on and all of the books he has produced. We certainly are highly honored to have with us this morning Dr. Carl Henry.
Thank you very much. President Bowman and Dean and Christian friends, I've looked forward to this opportunity, this day of sharing and learning in a privileged dialogue with respected Christian scholars from divergent traditions. And our task for the day has been explicitly defined. It's not to state the strengths of the Christian view vis-a-vis current alternatives, nor is it to depict what it is to do theology in an intellectually respectable way, but rather a much more limited task of assessing the apparent conflict between theological commitment and academic liberty. The theme of freedom and commitment in theological education does not indicate a peculiar province or exceptional realm requiring its own criteria and solutions. In this area, as in every other, the Christian community deals basically with an example of that Christian freedom and responsibility which attaches to each and every vocational sphere. It is as easy for the scientist as for the theologian to plead that his particular work is unique and therefore requires a special exemption, and as easy for the editor, the lawyer, or the politician. We ought to chart the liberty and duty integral to theological education and to every other sphere within the ultimate sovereignty of God as the supreme source and sanction of human freedom and responsibility. Whether God or any referent that transcends the individual self is decisive for moral obligation is, of course, fervently debated in contemporary thought. The question of freedom and responsibility in theological education, therefore, coincides with a crucially important issue: whether human maturity requires self-sovereignty or whether divine authority shelters personal worth and meaning. Instead of hiding the issue of academic freedom and cloaking its discussion with CIA privacy, the Church has most reason to bring it to the fore and to discuss theological freedom and duty as the context which bears decisively on the present civilizational crisis. What is said in this realm has implications also for the freedom and duty of the press, the freedom and duty of politicians, and for each and every one of us. What freedom means is today debated in almost every sphere of life. For almost a century, the West has had to cope with a liberation ideology that would banish any restraints on freedom. The Nazis spoke circuitously of voluntary conformity to the higher moral laws of the state. Communists are on the same wavelength, exalting the will of the political ruling class as supremely authoritative in moral matters. More recently, some of that philosophy has brushed off even on Americans. One can sympathize with a massive revolt against arbitrary external restrictions on freedom, whether in the name of Caesar, church, or academia. The coercion of moral or intellectual judgment, whether by tyranny or by tradition, is an evidence of cultural sterility and decline. 19th century liberals, chafing under the repressions from which they had gained liberty, defined freedom as absence of restraint. More and more contemporary thinkers argue that ethical maturity requires the repudiation of all transcendent or external authority and obligation. Authentic individuality is said to have its locus in personal creativity. Self-fulfillment assertedly presupposes the assertion of self-sovereignty. The current outlook increasingly views the union of freedom and commitment as a contradiction. Its deification of the isolated self, as Peter Marin writes of this trend, leads on to a rejection of community duties and human reciprocity. See his essay, The New Narcissism, in Harper's Magazine, October 1975. It's well worth the reading. But are there no proper external controls on freedom? Does true freedom reduce to free choice of individuals? To the free choice of individuals. No society can operate without law. Society, by nature, involves some restriction on individual choice. All freedom requires some commitment. The home and family are no exception, neither is the campus, whether one thinks of faculty or students. The failure to conform to any agreed norms is a sure sign that the community is menaced by ideological rebels. In Christian educational circles, the attack on biblical authority has in the main taken two forms. On the one hand, it was held that God, not the Bible, is the only ultimate authority. In Unitarian circles, the emphasis was extended to God, not Jesus of Nazareth. On the other hand, it was held that the Christian has a new freedom of the spirit. He is not bound by a rule book, but is liberated by grace to life in the Spirit as an inner reality. The emphasis on God as the primary ontological reality and on the indwelling Holy Spirit was here manipulated to dissolve the epistemic authority of Scripture. But the evangelical Christian means, by the supreme authority of Yahweh, nothing less than the God who has become incarnate in Jesus Christ as the final divine revelation. Nothing less than the authority of Christ, the incarnate Word, whom we acknowledge as Lord by the Spirit. Nothing less than the authority of the Spirit stipulated in the Spirit-breathed Word. Nothing less than the Bible as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The epistemic appeals to God rather than Bible, or Spirit rather than Bible, or God rather than Christ, or Christ rather than Bible, or church rather than Bible, or more recently to love rather than scriptural principle, have sooner or later submerged a transcendent ethic and moved ever nearer self-sovereignty, which considers the repudiation of external criteria the mark of personal authenticity. While no Christian seminary exalts self-sovereignty over the sovereignty of God, modern theology notably attenuates divine sovereignty and not infrequently stresses the rule of the Spirit to eliminate whatever is unpalatable in the biblical heritage. Evangelical seminaries and colleges require individual faculty subscription to rather fulsome doctrinal statements. When these institutions seek or are re-examined periodically for accreditation, such statements have been almost routinely challenged as possibly restrictive of academic freedom. I have served as professor or visiting professor on a half dozen evangelical campuses, and accreditation inspection teams seldom fail to ask how, in view of such commitments, academic liberty can be preserved. I well recall the founding of Fuller Theological Seminary. First, we were told that no application from the school could be considered until after it had graduated its first class of seniors. Then, in the year following the first commencement exercises, Dr. Dan Williams of Union Theological Seminary, New York, paid a preliminary visit. Incidentally, a gracious Christian gentleman, now deceased, of course. In a meeting with faculty, he asked how the seminary's official doctrinal commitments could be maintained alongside a regard for professorial freedom. Dr. Edward Carnell asked in turn whether Union Seminary would add to its faculty a professor who did not subscribe at least to some beliefs, say belief that there is a God. Dr. Williams conceded that belief in God would probably be an indispensable minimum. And Dr. Carnell remarked that the difference lay not in the requirement of certain beliefs, but in which beliefs are required. I should explain that this conversation occurred at mid-century. More recently, some non-evangelical seminaries seem to consider the inclusion of death of God spokesmen in their faculty ranks a doctrinal imperative, and others the exclusion of any full-time evangelical professor similarly. It is tempting to consider others broad-minded only if they are broad-minded in the way in which I am broad-minded. Yet, we cannot escape the imperative of ongoing intellectual valuation of our own heritage, as well as of rival views and recent innovations. To be sure, looking at one's own navel is not an advisable classroom preoccupation. But simply taking for granted that one's positions are properly covered may lead to embarrassing public exposure and charges of nudity. The cause of academic integrity is not served either by censorship of foreign views or by an authoritarian inculcation of one's own ideology. Let me note that the temptation to merely indoctrinate is not confined to any one school of thought. The fiercest ideology in the world in our times, communism, does not argue revelational theism on its own merits, but has made atheism the advance ideological commitment of national governments and university campuses alike. Let me speak for a few moments as an evangelical journalist rather than as a professional theologian. In my experience, evangelical campuses, although they reflect the theological commitment of a majority of American churchgoers, on the whole, do a fairer job than non-evangelical campuses in examining and presenting the views of opposing scholars and in giving them personal representation. At Union Seminary's commemorative convocation for Karl Barth, Jeffrey Bromley, who translated Barth's Church Dogmatics, was not even invited, let alone given a place on the program. Only last year, a Nashville seminary, which professes to represent all points of view in the classroom, in its catalog and promotional material, rejected a request by some of its ablest students that one course be offered based on the writings of 20th century evangelicals like Machen, Carnell, Clark, Ladd, Ram, Schaefer, and Van Til. Few of you, I think, will know the name of Gerald Bevan, who was the ablest promotion specialist that evangelist Billy Graham has ever had. After the Haringey Crusade in London, the Advertising Council of Great Britain gave him, first time ever to an American, its award of the year. Bevan was working for a master's degree in religion on a Texas campus, where the only significant classroom reference to evangelical Christianity he can recall was a professor's passing remark that the only scholar the fundamentalists have ever had was Machen. Bevan, therefore, thought it strange that no book, even by Machen, was on any of his reading lists. And from the library, he signed out The Origin of Paul's Religion. Reading it, he had a conversion experience, and later served Graham's crusade evangelism for a decade. Unofficial censorship of competing views on whichever side breeds in the present generation of youth an inevitable reaction that outwits a narrowly protective mental custody. The special protection of theological perspectives is not confined to any one tradition. I took a master's degree in 1940 in Illinois, where Karl Barth then got about the same silent treatment as Gresham Machen in Texas. Let me pay special tribute to the most genuinely liberal scholar under whom I have studied, Edgar Sheffield Brightman. Brightman, as you know, championed a finite God and repudiated miraculous theism. After I completed doctrinal work in philosophy, we were walking together to the commencement exercises when he said, in effect, "It always pleases a professor when his ablest students hold his own views. You don't share my philosophy, but you have done good work. I know how easy it is simply to parrot a professor's views, especially on the way to a degree, and you haven't done that. It's been a pleasure to have had you as one of my students. My dissertation, The Influence of Personal Idealism on the Theology of A.H. Strong, was a criticism of the baneful effect on evangelical theology of a philosophy like Brightman's, that of his predecessor, Borden P. Bowne. Brightman went the added mile. When the dissertation was published, he wrote a commendatory foreword. An academic institution that offers publicly recognized degrees ought not to penalize students for non-subscription to views of the faculty. The student should be expected only to master the course requirements, faithfully reproduce this content, give supportive reasons for accepting or rejecting debatable positions, and demonstrate the ability to use his scholarly tools creatively. I well recall the days at Northern Baptist Seminary when non-evangelical students began to attend my classes in theology, and how when some finished graduate degree work, we as an evangelically conservative faculty decided that we were not ordaining candidates to the ministry, nor putting an imprimatur on the views of graduates, but were certifying only that they had faithfully fulfilled certain academic requirements. A great deal of attention is now being given to the subject of manipulation. While the discussion moves especially on the margin of the use of drugs, electrodes, and hypnosis for mind control, it is widened to include the education of children. Advocates of self-sovereignty deplore as indoctrination or manipulation any parental imposition on children of a value system and religious beliefs. The question of manipulation in the home is readily extended to manipulation in the schools. Educational instruction is increasingly scrutinized as an arena of compulsion in which teachers exercise subtle forms of mind and behavior control. The issue at stake is not presuppositional versus non-presuppositional learning. No learning takes place in a presuppositional vacuum. The speaker who disavows a doctrinal stance merely masks his assumptions. But if students are given a heavily censored or biased view, or if certain positions are prejudicially reduced to mannequins, a form of classroom manipulation occurs because the student is not involved at the level of dialogue that his or her intellectual maturity deserves. An academic setting becomes, in these circumstances, a theater for skillful mind control. The question that an instructor needs continually to ask is, would I want done to my convictions what I do to those of others? The Bible exhorts us, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Need such training reduced to manipulation? If training involves no appeal to self-responsibility and self-formation, it is dehumanizing in the sense that it arbitrarily imposes beliefs and conduct, refuses discussion of the why, and regards the teacher as beyond all answerability to the learner. If faculty colleagues are to remain colleagues, the bond that binds them together must be more than mutually held salary contracts and a mutually shared burden to impart individual beliefs. Ideally, a theological faculty has a spiritual bond. But it would be futile to argue that such a bond is most secure where no doctrinal consensus exists. I know scholars of high excellence serving on ecumenically pluralistic campuses who have confided that they are among the loneliest of men. I also know evangelical campuses where personality differences and rivalries place faculty members at a distance, despite common doctrinal loyalties. An articulate statement of the principles on which a theological institution is founded is due its faculty, students, supportive constituency, and the larger Christian church. No school can be a distinctive institution without some shared beliefs. Its principles should be in clear view and should be renewed periodically. An institution committed to nothing articulate is not only intellectually unstable, but vulnerable to unpredictable forfeiture of whatever it considers valuable at any given time. To many secular scholars today, any and every claim to final truth seems specious. Since the secular campus knows only opinion and not final knowledge, any community that salutes fixed beliefs appears restrictive of liberal learning. To such scholars, it makes little sense if we emphasize that great philosophers and early scientists were devout Christians. To be a Christian, as they see it, is not to take seriously either science or philosophy. A faculty generation and a student generation filled with doubts about everything in the name of academic earnestness tends to be committed mainly to relativism. Scripture speaks of those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. Neither the classic Greek philosophers nor the great Christian theologians, however, saw in relativism a commitment that poses a threat to enduring truth. What relativism threatens most of all is true freedom and any claim whatever that the relativist himself would care to make in respect to truth or anything else. Yet, doctrinal commitment can be less than intellectually honest if it is blind commitment. The assumption with regard to a seminary faculty is, of course, that invited scholars have wrestled the issues for themselves before uniting with the faculty. One lamentable feature of theological education today is that prospective faculty members sometimes give verbal assurances of intellectual concurrence when seeking a position, but after receiving tenure will disavow those commitments. The practice simply extends the readiness of some ministerial candidates to be ordained in accord with historic church standards and then to defect from them in the pulpit. I know of at least two instances in which scholars gave unqualified assurance to the president and then to departmental and faculty colleagues, only to reverse those assurances after secure faculty entrenchment. Academic tenure is then invoked to protect theological vacillation, and administrative protest is deplored as a compromise of academic freedom. Even as the church is frequently accused before the world and through the secular press of intellectual sterility if she insists that her ordained clergy be faithful to their vows. It is always possible that a faculty member may experience sincere doubts about institutional commitments subsequent to his uniting with the faculty. Such doubts should not be simply deplored, but should be taken seriously by colleagues who profess to be intellectual leaders in an academic community. The issues can be discussed and debated objectively in special faculty meetings without placing the scholar in jeopardy. Serious theological discussion is regrettably at a premium even on many conservative campuses. I was associated with one seminary for 5 years, during which the faculty on no occasion gathered even once to hear and discuss a theological presentation by one of its members. The extensiveness of an institution's theological statement ought to coincide with a faculty willingness to evaluate it critically, no less than to be critically governed by it. A faculty member who has doubts about institutional commitments is either right or wrong. I don't accept the position that he's fallibly witnessing to some transrational truth. If he is in error, or colleagues are convinced that he is, he should withdraw from the institution. Unless his colleagues and those responsible for the institution are persuaded that the issue is no longer as important to the institution as its founders thought. In that event, all faculty members should consider themselves free in respect to this commitment, and the constituency should be told. It is highly important that students not simply parrot an inherited tradition, but that they rather win the Christian heritage for themselves. Objections to the great doctrines of the faith must be earnestly wrestled in theological college and seminary, and not merely glossed over. A commitment suspended on unexamined assumptions is always weak in the next generation. And I mean that even about the insistence on divine revelation, the intelligibility of divine revelation, the authority of Scripture, the whole gambit. Seminary is the place to wrestle those issues. Yet, not every professor has a chair whose duties center in the raising of questions over the validity of all Christian positions. The prime responsibility of the faculty is the clarification of Christian claims and a consistent exposition of their implications. A faculty that is dominated by critical professors and fails to communicate the content of the Christian heritage fails to fulfill the mission of theological education. Criticism has its rights, but so does the criticism of criticism. On balance, the latter has been more widely neglected in modern theology than the former. In my student days, one divinity school in the Midwest was notorious for its circuitous handling of the Bible. Professors would indicate that their courses were not the ones in which the content of the Bible was taught. That would be gotten elsewhere in the curriculum. But graduates complained that they never located the course in which the content of Scripture was actually taught. Patrick Henry said, "This book, the Bible, is worth all the books which were ever printed. It is supreme tragedy when the Bible does not appear on a seminary's required reading list, while books about the Bible and what it professes to teach preempt its place." In critically evaluating one's own heritage, it is easy in our day to challenge historic commitments in the name of current deviations. One may dispute all ecclesiastical positions out of professed love for the church or out of a desire to preserve respect in an academic environment gripped by alternative presuppositions. But Jesus reminded theologians of an earlier generation that it is more important to honor God than man, and that only if God's word abides in us can we be preserved from deceptive loyalties to our religious communities. See John 5, 38 and 44. Freedom to be a school among its peers does not require the repudiation by theologians of the distinctive way of knowing appropriate to the science of God. What it does require is the presentation of rational supports for a truth that neither empirical science nor conjectural philosophy can attain, but which has its basis in God's intelligible initiative and act and word. The theological seminary has the high duty of justifying all its doctrinal commitments in view of divine revelation. Attention to the Word of God as the central referent for all theological discussion preserves doctrinal affirmation from deteriorating into a mere salute to tradition and keeps theological commitments perpetually open not to human divergence but to divine revelation. Gamaliel's counsel is not an adequate platform for theological education. Even if Christianity won its way in the world, the synagogues were steadily sealed against the gospel of Christ, and those who delayed decision forfeited truth, redemptive truth and grace. Pragmatism involves a kind of detente between the claims of God and the devil that has more in common with political ecumenism than with theological lucidity. The justification of theological commitments by the scriptural word will also best preserve the vitality of theological education. Those who hold that academic excitement depends upon a diversity of viewpoints forfeit a transcendently valid norm. The intellectual force of divergent contemporary views can be preserved by other means than a theologically divided faculty. One is by required reading and critical evaluation of competitive viewpoints in courses on current religious thought. A scholar's books often present his position in a more orderly and disciplined way than do his classroom lectures. Additionally, the guest lecture circuit, which does not involve the question of faculty tenure, can provide live contact and discussion opportunity with scholars of other viewpoints. On occasion, I have invited one of the scholars whose work has been studied in a contemporary theological perspectives course to dinner and an evening's informal dialogue with members of the class. The notion that most recently Van Austin Harvey of University of Pennsylvania, who holds that one cannot believe in anything, that anything took place in past history for which he cannot find analogies in contemporary history. The notion that no seminary can present the view of dissenting scholars adequately, except by according them faculty status, is more agreeable in principle to those committed to theological pluralism than to those adhering to revelational theology. In practice, non-evangelical seminaries tend to make little more room on their faculties for competent evangelical scholars than do evangelical institutions for non-evangelical scholars. I share this platform with distinguished scholars of other traditions whose rivalries across the decades and centuries have not been bridged. I see no prospect of transcending the divisions within Christendom by a misguided emphasis on the intellectual propriety of pluralistic and contradictory theologies and the consequent severance of divine revelation from truth. To be sure, our perceptions of divine revelation are vulnerable to the abuse of skewed perspectives. But that is quite different from resigning ourselves to skewed perspectives as a victory for faith. If our traditions are answerable to no superior criterion, if they are to be viewed as testimony to some incommunicable word or to some inexpressible truth, the truth that ultimately depends upon individual decision, then we had better close our schools and give public notice that theological truth is not publicly identifiable, and that truth in religion is whatever one commits himself to. What could be real gain for the Christian witness in the modern world would be not simply to wrestle our differences, but to emphasize also that what we affirm in common in view of the scripturally revealed truth of God. We would not need to learn from each other if we already had a theology of glory. If we were sons of God, wholly conformed to Christ's image. If our theological truth claims were unscarred by evident theological contrariety and even contradiction. The Lutheran confessional designation of the Pope as Antichrist And the Roman Catholic confession of him as Christ's vicegerent on earth cannot both be true. You may even excuse a Baptist for suggesting that both are wrong. The real issue is not whether theological commitment is compatible with academic freedom to believe whatever one prefers, but whether, in the absence of commitment, and particularly of commitment to the intelligibly revealed truth of God, we educators can long make sense either of freedom or of academia.
Opportunity for questions and discussion later. We certainly want to thank you, Dr. Henry, for this very incisive presentation. I'm sure you've given us a lot to think about and also an awful lot to discuss. Very happy that Dr. Fowle found it possible to be with us, and we are highly honored that he has taken this time out to share his point of view on this matter of freedom and commitment. Dr. Fowle.
Dean Klotz, President Bowman, friends, I appreciate very much the opportunity of sharing in the events of these 2 days. I wish to offer my personal congratulations and the congratulations of the school that I represent to President Bowman upon his inauguration as the 7th president of Concordia Seminary. I must say that from my vantage point, I wonder why anyone would accept the presidency of a seminary in these days. But as someone said yesterday, it is a high and holy task to prepare persons for Christian ministry. And since he has accepted that position, I wish him health and strength and God's guidance to carry it out. Listening to his inaugural address yesterday, I was confirmed in my feeling that we really stand on the same foundation. It is indeed true, as the Apostle Paul wrote, "There can be no other foundation beyond that which is already laid, I mean Jesus Christ himself." Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is our common foundation. It is in the interpretations and in the practices that our paths diverge. And it is of this that I want to speak this morning, speaking to you out of the tradition of the United Church of Christ and describing the stance and the practices of one seminary related to that denomination, and by implication, describing also the position of other seminaries in the liberal Protestant lineage. I understand that I am here to describe, not to sell. Unless, perchance, there might be someone among you willing to buy, which I think not likely. A university, wrote Henry Steele Commager, is a place where young and old are joined together in the acquisition of knowledge and the search for truth. The function of the university, he maintains, is threefold. First, to transmit knowledge imaginatively from one generation to the next. Second, to provide society with a body of trained professionals, originally priests, doctors, lawyers, and scholars. And third, to expand the boundaries of knowledge through research and to discover new truths and new ways of looking at old truths. To fulfill this threefold function, the university must remain free. It must remain free in the sense that it is not distracted from its primary purpose through harassment, intimidation, or arbitrary interference. But it must also achieve freedom in the positive sense of preserving a climate of independence in the pursuit of truth. If society, he writes, is to assure itself of a new generation trained to understand the world in which it will live, it must leave teachers free to transmit truth as they see it. If society is to have the benefit of disinterested advice, it must protect scholars who give that advice, even when it is unpalatable. If society is to have the advantage of a flow of new ideas and discoveries, it must leave scholars to carry on research in their own way. At its peril, does any society interfere in any way, at any time, through pressure, intimidation, distraction, or seduction with these sovereign functions of the academy? What Cominger says of the function of universities could also be said of theological seminaries. It is their responsibility, first, to transmit the religious heritage from one generation to the next. Second, to provide the church and, through it, society, with a body of trained professionals, priests or ministers, to give leadership to the Christian mission. And third, to expand the boundaries of knowledge through research and the discovery of new truths and new ways of thinking about old truths. It is in the discovery of new truths or new ways of thinking about old truths that academic freedom encounters its greatest difficulty in the theological seminary. It is here that the risks are the greatest and the challenges to our traditional ways of thinking most persistent. It is this that shakes the foundations and threatens to crumble our carefully constructed institutions and modes of thought. But thus it was and shall be always. Centuries ago, the church saw risk and danger in the assertions of Galileo Galilei, and it suppressed his freedom and forced him to recant. Today, we look back and acknowledge how foolish, how wrong was the church in its dealings with that tradition-challenging stargazer. Nevertheless, all around us are the contemporary Galileos, still persecuted, still intimidated, still denied the right of free expression. There is a widely circulated myth that Galileo, upon leaving the ecclesiastical court where he had abjured his insistence that the sun is the center of the world and that the earth moves around it, looked up at the sky and, stamping his foot, cried, "Eppur si muovi," yet it does move. Although it apparently is not historically factual, the story conveys a significant truth, not unlike the words of Martin Luther, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Force me to recant, torture me, put me to death if you must, but the fact is, it still moves." Luther sang it this way, in translation, of course, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us." Academic freedom is just as vital in a theological seminary as it is in any university. Is there anyone who seriously believes that we should bifurcate our intellects to champion academic freedom in the university, but to suppress it in the seminary? There is, of course, one apparent difference. Cominger points out that the critics of the university who questioned the right of faculty and students to forge their way into new truths assume that there exists somewhere a body of truth, truth that is inviolate, truth about politics, law, economics, morals, and that it is the function of the university to inculcate this body of truth. Students are perceived by these critics of free inquiry to be passive vessels into which teachers pour the truth. Such assumptions underlie all authoritative systems that are certain they know the truth, that the truth they know is clear and final, and that these truths can be imposed by persuasion if possible, by force if necessary. Cominger then continues, "It is scarcely necessary to add that all of these assumptions are mistaken. There is no fixed body of truth about politics, history, economics, or law, any more than about physics, biology, or medicine. It is not the business of the university to hand down a body of agreed-on truths." According to this position, if there is any commitment in the university, it must be commitment to absolute freedom of inquiry and research. Yet even in the university, creative freedom must maintain its arena in a reasonable context. Freedom is not license to be foolish. Dr. Edwin C. Kimball of Harvard University maintains that some insistence upon scientific orthodoxy is necessary. "We need it," he writes, "to protect the scientist from wasting his energy in following up foolish suggestions and to protect the public from hokum. It is needed as a barrier to the activities of the astrologers, to the invasion of flying saucers, to the promoters of schemes for making rubber out of garbage, to all sorts of nonsense." Thus, academic freedom, even in the university, is expected to operate in reasonable fashion, within the context of a reasonable pursuit of truth. This may, in fact, commend and foster some self-imposed limitations to prevent freedom from degenerating into license. In theological education, freedom finds its context in commitment to Jesus Christ and the Christian gospel. There is indeed a body of truth to which the Christian faith is committed, although it is obviously known to us only in part. John Robinson, speaking to his little band of pilgrims in Holland as they were about to begin their venture into the New World, and referring to Calvin and his followers, said, "For though they were precious light shining in their time, yet God had not revealed his whole will to them. And were they now living, they would be as ready and willing to embrace further light as that they had received. It is not possible the Christian world should come so lately out of such thick anti-Christian darkness, and that full perception of knowledge should break forth at once." Recognizing that, as Robinson also said, "The Lord has more truth and light yet to break forth out of his holy word," we value the freedom to listen for that truth, indeed to search for it, to receive it, to respond to it, even as we voluntarily give our commitment to the gospel which God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Obviously, there is a polarity here. On the one hand, freedom to engage in the search for new truth, freedom to discover new ways of understanding old truth, and on the other hand, the commitment to the Christian gospel, which underwrites that freedom, but also sets limits to it. The Harvard scientist confesses this polarity in his own life. He writes, While I look upon the union of faith and reason as almost a human necessity, I find this union very difficult to maintain. Throughout my life, I have been subject to inner tension because science pulls one way, while my basic loyalty to the spirit and aspirations of Christianity pulls another. That tension is still within me. Another scientist puts it this way: to become a slave is easy. To remain free is difficult. Slavery is compatible with and indeed requires passivity. It is restful. Freedom requires activity. It is creative and restless because it involves a sense of responsibility. But the knowledge gained through the experience of freedom is a precious form of knowledge. It is the source of knowledge which is alone capable of yielding answers to many questions of profound importance to mankind. How then do we maintain both freedom and commitment in the educational processes, and specifically in theological education? I submit to you that to see and accept such polarities as complementary rather than antithetical is an achievement toward which the constituent bodies of the tradition in which I find myself have been moving throughout their respective histories. Let me cite several examples. The first is found in the tension between authority and autonomy in New England Congregationalism. From the time when the Separatists and Puritans lived in close proximity in colonial Massachusetts, tensions between Presbyterian and Congregational polity were much in evidence. Presbyterianism had its control in the hands of the clergy and their assisting authorities. Congregationalism's control was vested in the local covenanted community. Presbyterian faith was defined in terms of historic creeds. Congregational churches were free to draft their own covenants. The congregation at Salem, for example, expressed its faith in these very simple words: "We covenant with the Lord and with one another, and do bind ourselves in the presence of God to walk together in all his ways, according as he is pleased to reveal himself to us in his blessed word of truth." The Cambridge Platform, adopted by a synod of 1648, sought to reconcile these divergent views and practices. It has been conjectured that had this platform been adhered to religiously for a century, American Congregationalism and Presbyterianism would have become one denomination. Of course, this did not come to pass. And 30 years ago, a congregational historian could write, "What was actually happening was an attempted fusion of Congregational and Presbyterian theory and practice. The two conceptions were in a position which could not finally be reconciled in one church body: government from the top by clergy or elders, or congregational control. They could not be tied up in one bundle then, nor practically since." However, what may have been true 30 years ago is not true today. They have been tied up in one bundle in the United Church of Christ, which is a blending of presbyterial denominational structure and the preservation of local church autonomy. Thus, in the United Church of Christ, these differences in polity have become complementary. A second example shows that doctrinal polity attained complementariness in the Evangelical and Reformed Church. The doctrinal differences in the background of the constituent bodies of this merger surfaced most clearly in the Marburg confrontation between Luther and Zwingli in 1529. King Frederick Wilhelm III of Prussia found these differences still a stumbling block to union in 1817. It was in 1934, however, that the Reformed Church in the United States and the Evangelical Synod of North America bound themselves together in an agreement which made their respective doctrinal views complementary. They accomplished this by standing firmly upon Holy Scriptures while allowing freedom in matters of interpretation. Thus, the Constitution of the Evangelical and Reformed Church declared, "The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are recognized as the Word of God and the ultimate rule of Christian faith and practice. The doctrinal standards of the Evangelical and Reformed Church are the Heidelberg Catechism, Luther's Catechism, and the Augsburg Confession. They are accepted as an authoritative interpretation of the essential truth taught in Holy Scriptures. Wherever these doctrinal standards differ, ministers, members, and congregations, in accordance with the liberty of conscience inherent in the gospel, are allowed to adhere to the interpretation of one of these confessions. However, in each case, the final norm is the Word of God." To be sure, these doctrinal standards do differ, most notably in the divisive question of the Lord's Supper. Luther's small catechism asked, "What is the sacrament of the altar?" And the answer, "It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and drink." The Heidelberg Catechism inquires, "How are you reminded and assured of that in the Holy Supper that you participate in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and in all his benefits?" And the answer, "In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him. He has thereby promised that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood was shed for me. As surely as I see with my eyes that the bread of the Lord is broken for me and the cup is shared with me. Second, he has promised that he himself as certainly feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as I receive from the hand of the minister and actually taste the bread and the cup of the Lord, which are given to me as sure signs of the body and blood of Christ." Furthermore, it specifically asks, "Do the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ?" And replies, "No, for as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor become the washing away of sins by itself, but is only a divine sign and confirmation of it, so also in the Lord's Supper, the sacred bread does not become the body of Christ itself, although in accordance with the nature and usage of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ." It then goes on to point out that Christ spoke of the bread and the cup as his body and blood, and I quote, "for a strong reason. He wishes to teach us by it that as bread and wine sustain this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true food and drink of our souls for eternal life. Even more, he wishes to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we come to share in his true body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit as surely as we receive with our mouth these holy tokens in remembrance of him." Here we see very distinctly the difference in interpretation of an act whose validity no Christian would question. The central truth is there in Holy Scripture. The interpretation of its reenactment in the life of the Christian community differs. In the Evangelical and Reformed Church, these differing interpretations were incorporated in one community of faith. Dr. Alan O. Miller of Eden Seminary, one of the translators of the 400th anniversary edition of the Heidelberg Catechism, frequently refers to the Irenic spirit of the Catechism. that spirit was perpetuated in the doctrinal position of the merged denomination. When the United Church of Christ came into being in 1957, the constituent bodies brought with them a formidable heritage of commitment to both freedom and the Christian gospel. They saw in commitment to the gospel no unwarranted limitation upon the freedom of the Christian person. They saw in the exercise of Christian freedom no conflict with the principle of autonomy in matters of faith and order. Thus there is in the United Church of Christ a clear understanding of its rootage in the Word of God, which expresses itself and makes itself heard and felt through the Holy Scriptures, and which finds its interpretation in the formulated creeds as well as in the life of the historic church, and through the continual leading of the Holy Spirit. That rootage serves to shape, maintain, and nourish the faith among us as each generation seeks to make it known and felt in proclamation, fellowship, and service. If the church sees itself as a mission to and in the world, it does so out of the firm conviction that God has laid that responsibility upon it. Those of us who are within the United Church of Christ would not agree, as is sometimes said, that we exercise our freedom as we travel the road toward anarchy. We would, however, agree that in some respects it is appropriate to describe the denomination as one of the most liberal in Protestantism. One strand of our heritage, Congregationalism, has a remarkable record of Christian concern for the disadvantaged, and its forays into social action have had salutary effect upon American society. As early as 1843, the Congregationalists in Illinois adopted a stern resolution stating that no one shall be admitted to membership who does not regard Southern slaveholding as a sin clearly condemned in the Bible. After the Civil War, Congregationalists through the American Missionary Association became active in the educational ministry to Negroes, Indians, and Eskimos. The Chicago Theological Seminary set up a new chair to teach social appreciation and application of religion. Graham Taylor, who filled that chair, allied himself with Jane Addams to set up a famous Chicago settlement house. The story goes on with many, many chapters. The fact that the 1975 General Synod of the United Church of Christ ranked women in church and society as the first action priority of the denomination during the coming biennium and rated the world food crisis among the major concerns of the church is in a long and noble tradition of Christians who refuse to disassociate their religion from the economic, political, and social issues of their day. The further fact that this same General Synod endorsed civil liberties for gay and bisexual persons and dealt with political independence for black Africans and amnesty for draft resistors give ample opportunity for those who wish to speak of the United Church of Christ as extremely liberal in its officially stated positions. However, alongside its social concern, there is in the United Church of Christ a strong adherence to the Christian commitment. The United Church of Christ announces the preamble to its constitution, acknowledges as its sole head Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. It looks to the Word of God in the Scriptures and to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to prosper its creative and redemptive work in the world. With this foundation, the Church aligns itself with the faith of the historic Church and says, it claims as its own the faith of the historic Church expressed in the ancient creeds and reclaimed in the basic insights of the Protestant reformers. But it also testifies to the need to discover anew the relevance of the story of God in Christ in each new generation. It affirms the responsibility of the church in each generation to make this faith its own in reality of worship, in honesty of thought and expression, and in purity of heart before God. Thus I contend that the tradition in which I stand has a rich heritage of concern for freedom and for commitment to the Christian gospel. Out of our history, we affirm the words of Holy Scripture, maintaining that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. By that we understand that the restraint of law is replaced by the constraint of the love of Christ, and that the Spirit of the living Christ leads the Christian into an ever-expanding knowledge and understanding of the truth. Our ancestors looked over the shoulder of Martin Luther in approval as he wrote to Pope Leo X, "Do not listen to those who say that none can be Christian without your authority, who make you the Lord of heaven, hell, and purgatory. They err who put you above a council and the universal church. They err who make you the sole interpreter of scriptures." They stood among a ragged band of separatists at Leiden as their pastor John Robinson bade them farewell and reminded them that the Lord had more truth and light to break forth out of his holy word. They were among the immigrants from the Palatinate who came to the land of William Penn, where they were promised those liberties denied them in their homeland. They fled a land where religious strife and bickering were commonplace and came to mid-America, where they found freedom to worship or not to worship as they were inclined. One of their number, observing an attempt to perpetuate old world animosities on the American frontier, deplored this tendency by saying, "These people are mostly lacking in living faith, and for that reason there is so little love and so much harshness toward others. This rigid ceremony and this strong condemnation of others are terrible things to me. I find no good fruit here." To sum up then, this is the tradition from which I speak, an American church whose foundations are the Christian gospel, whose faith has been shaped by the insights of the Protestant reformers, whose theology is conscious that God has yet more light to shed upon our darkness, and whose mission is its response to the needs of the world. Closely related to that tradition, there are today 7 theological seminaries preparing persons for Christian ministry in and through the parent denomination, but also for ministry in other religious bodies. 4 of these schools were established by Congregationalists: Andover Newton in 1807, Bangor in 1814, Chicago in 1855, and Pacific School of Religion in 1866. Andover Newton began as Andover Seminary and was established to maintain theological orthodoxy over against the apparent liberalization of religious teaching at Harvard. Chicago, on the other hand, has consistently been characterized by rigorous theological inquiry and development of the student's own intellectual and professional integrity in an atmosphere of diversity and freedom. The Pacific School of Religion stresses a fidelity to social responsibility as it seeks to foster and sustain, as it says, a passionate commitment to the justice and love of God, as those qualities are unambiguously set forth in the Old and New Covenants and supremely in prophet and in Christ. 3 of the schools had their background in the Evangelical and Reformed Church: Eden as the seminary of the Evangelical Synod, and Lancaster and Mission House, which is now United of the Twin Cities, as schools of the Reformed Church. Unlike schools of congregational background, which were established but not controlled, the Evangelical and Reformed schools were closely, though benignly, supervised by their respective denominations. Until the formation of the United Church of Christ, faculty appointments in these schools were subject to approval by the denominational bodies. And in the case of Eden, some members of the board of directors were elected by the General Synod. Of Eden Seminary in its early years, it is written, "The final authoritative body was the annual conference of the Church Association. This body elected the board of directors, the so-called directorium, composed of 5 pastors and 4 laymen. The immediate affairs of the seminary were in the hands of a smaller Aufsichtskomitee, or board of control, as it was called, composed of 3 members who were not necessarily members of the board of directors. The original instructions for the professor, and there was originally one professor, the original instructions for the professor contained this provision: the professor, as a member of the Evangelical Association of the West, is pledged, according to the statutes of the association, to the consensus of the confessions in the Lutheran and Reformed churches, and is therefore obliged to follow the confession of the association in his instruction of the pupils as the only form of teaching." The advent of the United Church of Christ relieved these schools of any and all formal responsibility to the denomination, whether in matters of theology or educational administration. Currently, the constitution of the denomination makes no reference to its theological seminaries, except to provide for their membership in the Council for Higher Education, a denominational organization of administrators of educational institutions. Nevertheless, these seminaries are conscious of their responsibility to prepare persons for Christian ministry in and beyond the United Church of Christ. To educate persons for Christian ministry in the church with a high degree of excellence, that is the way one of the schools defines its participation in theological education. Another adds a personal dimension as it seeks to provide competent professional leadership for the ministry of the church and to equip persons to engage in a lifelong career of faithful, informed theological study. Two of the schools specifically announced themselves as preparing persons for leadership in parish churches, and one states its aim as the development of professional competence in hermeneutics, communication, and transformation. Finally, one declares itself a professional graduate school dedicated to the education of men and women who will speak for the Christian faith, lead the church in its institutions, and inspire the people of God in all walks of life. To sum up, these churches are engaged in the work of educating, providing, preparing persons who will be competent to engage in leadership of the Christian community as it seeks to fulfill its mission and to do the will of God, and who will be equipped to continue the processes of education and maturation in their own lives, committed to those values and teachings embodied in the Holy Scriptures and in the person of Jesus Christ, and holding sacred the mandate to be instruments in God's service to the world and its people. Theological diversity rather than uniformity marks this process in the schools of the United Church of Christ. A study reported 3 years ago revealed that of approximately 2,400 United Church respondents, half of them practicing clergy and half seminary students, 63% felt that their theological views had become more liberal in the seminary, and 15% indicated that they had become more conservative. We have room in our church for both liberals and conservatives, and for the vast majority who stand in the middle. Indeed, we are committed to such diversity in theological education. We believe that in the seminary there must be freedom to question, freedom to investigate, freedom to change, to grow, to choose. Now let me turn to the specific issue that seems to be most vexing in the relationship of freedom and commitment in theological education, namely the attitude towards Scripture and the doctrines that are derived from the Scriptures. The issue is between verbal inspiration of the biblical text on the one hand and the perception of the Word of God, which is first and foremost Jesus Christ as that word is enfolded in and revealed through the biblical materials, and as that word has made and continues to make its impact upon real people in historical situations. Here we encounter what Professor James D. Smart has called an ecclesiastical schizophrenia. With one lobe of its brain, the scholarly lobe, writes Dr. Smart, the church has moved out of the pre-critical era to an acceptance, albeit at times a grudging acceptance, of historical criticism. But with the other lobe of its brain, which extends widely through its membership, it remains in the pre-critical era. The danger, of course, is that the scholarly approach to Scripture, with its critical paraphernalia, will undermine the faith and will continue to chip away at the basic beliefs of the church until at last there is nothing left. And this is a real danger for a society that is not reluctant to give its total allegiance to human reason. The fact that this danger has been present from the time when enlightened man first began to question his presuppositions about the nature of the universe, and that faith has nevertheless survived, does not always prove to be as reassuring as it ought to be. Obviously, the Bible is more than literature, history, and religion. It is the conveyor of God's word. It is the story of God's reaching out to humanity in Jesus Christ, a witness that extends over numerous centuries and that speaks to and grasps hold of the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. The Scriptures are a theological as well as a historical entity, James Smart reminds us. And they demand for their scientific investigation a methodology that is as responsible theologically as it is historically. We must guard, however, against thinking of the historical and theological elements in interpretation as though they existed in separate compartments, the theological being an additional compartment added on to an untheological historical one. The theological and the historical content of Scripture are not two separate realities, but are one reality with two aspects, each inseparable from the other and interfused with it. The historical scholar who disclaims theological responsibility is simply closing his eyes to the theological aspects and implications of his research. Here, too, we hold that in our particular tradition, the polarities of critical study of the Scriptures and commitment to the faith are not antithetical to each other, but are complementary. My colleague Walter Brueggemann has put it this way: we hold together the best critical thinking of disciplined scholarship and the deepest passion to hear the text as God's word. He goes on in a fine little book that he has authored together with Professor Hans-Walter Wolff to demonstrate that sound critical study of the Scriptures is no obstacle to the reception of the gospel. Quite the contrary, a pious and naive disregard of what we have come to know through historical and textual criticism and archaeological research is an unforgivable hindrance to the understanding of the Christian faith in our time. Eden Seminary largely resolved this problem a century ago. In its early years, the native pietism of our fathers determined the school's academic trend, and yet very soon a more vigorous intellectual movement began to assert itself. Almost unconsciously, the teachers and students found themselves engaged in the task of working out a synthesis between faith and knowledge, science and religion. In this process, they demonstrated their conviction that Glaube und Wissenschaft vertragen sich doch. Faith and knowledge are compatible. This transition from pietism to intellectual acuity and responsibility was not without its perils. Andreas Erian, who guided the seminary through its formative years, was staunchly Lutheran in his theology, massiv lutherisch, as someone categorized him. Nevertheless, without compromising his own position, he respected the Reformed tradition, teaching his students to think, while at the same time making them aware that believing means living and not holding opinions. Upon his death in 1870, the Reverend Carl Emil Otto was brought to the seminary as a professor and 3 years later was made president. His strength was in exegesis, which he had developed under the influence of the theological faculty at the University of Halle. In 1865, Otto had been sent by the Berlin Society to the Wisconsin Lutheran Synod, where he served a parish consisting of three small congregations, two Lutheran and one Reformed. Sensing an increasing theological rigidity in the Wisconsin Synod, Otto resigned his pastorate and came to serve an Evangelical Synod church in Columbia, Illinois, and from there he was called to a position at the seminary. Continuing the liberalizing spirit of his predecessors and colleagues, his greater discernment and uncompromising keenness led him to more daring conclusions. The very latest scientific methods of biblical study and critical historical research were introduced to the classroom, much to the satisfaction and delight of the young ministerial students. Otto's views, though appreciated within the school, met with increasing disfavor as they became known outside the institution. Though Otto's presence had created a disturbance in the denomination, it left no disruption. Today, we at Eden Seminary strongly affirm that academic freedom and commitment to the Christian faith are complementary to each other, and that it is possible in a spirit of tolerance and faithfulness to maintain that complementariness in theological education. We declare, in the words of an ancient formulation, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, love.